So we are nearing the end of the apostles' extended exhortation with regards the Judaizers in the entirety of the third chapter, which takes up the entirety of the third chapter of Philippians chapter 3. And he has heretofore, up to this point, it's been all first person to describe his past in Judaism, because he is warning them against those who would attempt to bring the old covenant into the new. He says, we are the circumcision, he says, who worship God in the Spirit. And he, even in that beginning, he has a very strong things to say. And it is not at that point, may I say, doctrinal, although it's very clear what the content of the controversy is. Let me just read from verse 2. This is all background to where we are in verse 17. He says, beware of dogs. Beware of evil workers. Beware of the mutilation. Now he's beginning to get into quote-unquote doctrine. Beware. So he says, for we are the circumcision. So he uses the word mutilation. And if you didn't get it, then he says, we are the circumcision. It's clear then that those that he's calling dogs and evil workers are those who advocate circumcision for those who profess Christ. But he calls them these strong names, and that is much of what we have to speak of today. So we're looking at not all of the end of this, although I would like to, because he ties it up in such a neat bow at the end. But I'm going to read to the end, but we're going to look at the three verses 17 to 19 today. So let's read 17 to 21, but we'll look at 17 to 19. Brethren, join in following my example, and note those who so walk as you have us for a pattern. For many walk, of whom I have told you often, and now tell you even weeping, that they are the enemies of the cross of Christ, whose end is destruction, whose God is their belly, and whose glory is in their shame, who set their mind on earthly things. For our citizenship is in heaven, from which we also eagerly wait for the Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, who will transform our lowly body, that it may be conformed to his glorious body, according to the working by which he is able even to subdue all things to himself. So we note, first of all, that the apostle begins as he began in verse 2 with persons, not ideas. He continues here in verse 17 with persons, not ideas, only he takes it again to himself. So as he has gone along before and said, here's how I have experienced and do continue to walk along in this Christian life. Now he's saying, look at me again and take this as an example. Says, brethren, join in following my example, he says, and note those who walk in this way. Remember how the apostle has described this walk, if you want to call it a walk. He says, I am specifically aiming at the Lord Jesus Christ. I'm not being distracted, if you will, by anything else. I have a single pursuit, and that conditions everything about my life. Now, if Paul's life did not conform to that which he exhorted, people would be hiding their hand, their mouth with their hand, right? Yeah, right, Paul. But it's very clear that that is the case. We see that in multiple places in the scripture in which he invokes to people's face his own example. That's why I wanted to read Acts chapter 20. He basically begins there. Says, you know how I always was with you from the very first time there in Ephesus. He is not setting himself up as a model of perfection. This is Acts 20, verse 17. It's not his perfection that he is pointing to. You notice that's what he continued to say in this chapter to the Philippians. Says, not that I have already grasped a hold of, says, but I'm continuing to point forward. It's the pointing forward. It's the forward look. It's the look at Christ and not elsewhere. Christ, not elsewhere. So that's what he says in Acts chapter 20. He says, I served the Lord with all humility. He doesn't say, I did everything right. That's not his point. His point is, I knew who I am, and I looked to the Lord in all things. You know how I lived among you, he says, serving the Lord with all humility. And because of that, despite great persecution, the Lord preserved me. We see a similar ability to use himself as an example, and this is over and over again in the book of Thessalonians. Chapter 2, he says, you know how I was among you, he says. I was gentle among you as a nursing mother, he says. So what the apostle is describing and able to use in an exemplary type fashion is not his never sinning, I'm sure, or never sinning in anyone's presence. I'm sure he did that. But his focus on the Lord Jesus Christ. So if we have a theme, if you will, in this that underlies all of this today, it's grace. And what is the antithesis of grace? Well, it's not sin here. It's law. It's law. It's how do I live my life? Do I live it knowing that Christ is all and that there's nothing I can do in that sense to endear myself to Christ? I can't make myself more pretty. The love relationship. Now, there are certainly things that I'm called on to do. But I can't live to a standard. Is that what characterizes you? Is that what characterizes me? Such that is obvious that that is the core of who we are. And from that high note, the apostle says, okay, you've had me, if you will, among you. And he says, essentially, I know your church. He says, I know that there are many among you who are like I am. And the apostle uses the term mark in many situations. And here he uses it again. Mark those, he says. There's a positive marking and a negative marking. He says in the Thessalonians, mark those who do not walk. And here he says, mark those who walk this way. And I think that that is the positive. And he says, keep that in your view and you strive to emulate that. But there is also the negative, if you will, that is kind of lurking in the background, because from this high, the low is about to come, and he never says it, although he implies it so strongly that we can't lose sight of it, that the marking, if there comes one into the assembly of the sort that he's describing, that one needs to be marked in a negative fashion. So the apostle is not, I don't believe, speaking of Judaizers among the Philippian church. But he has already had four churches infected, and in which he had to do his very best under God to root out that infection. Antioch, the first, certain teachers came from Judea, and they had to have the Jerusalem Council come back with a word from the other apostles there, from Jerusalem, from where these folks came. They were teaching, unless you are circumcised, you cannot be saved. Galatia. The same thing very clearly. And he says, in the passage we just read, if you are circumcised, Christ will profit you nothing. And it wasn't just circumcision. In 4:10, he says, you observe days and months and seasons and years. They were not just adopting circumcision, but more of the Jewish holy observations, so to speak. Corinth, in 2 Corinthians, he says, are these Hebrews? You have another gospel. You may very well accept it. These Hebrew teachers coming in. In Colossae, there was a subtle Jewish wisdom being taught by Jewish teachers. He says you have festivals and new moons and food and drink and worship of angels. I don't see that it's necessarily yet in Philippi, but I think we probably in our own minds don't think how readily people and ideas travel in that day. Let me just give one example that we kind of know of in our own mind. You remember the two teachers who were already there in Corinth when Paul comes to Corinth from Athens, the two Jewish teachers, husband and wife. How many places do we see them in the course of just a few span of years that the Paul's missionary journey, second and third missionary journeys? Priscilla and Aquila. Okay, so they were in Corinth. They had just come from Rome. Following that, we see them having a house church in Ephesus. That's three. By the time Paul writes his letter to Rome, they're back in Rome. That's four places in probably fewer than 10 years that they not only visited, they lived. So travel was easy. They didn't have jets, but they certainly had very free travel, and ideas traveled as readily as people in those days. So from the high point of look at me and those like me, the low point, as we noted from verse 2, we have here the apostle is describing these ones in the scathing terms. As if he can see into their very souls, enemies of the cross of Christ. Their end is destruction. Whose God is their belly? Whose glory is their shame? Who set their mind on earthly things? So he's contrasting a view of Christ with an absolutely earthbound view. I wouldn't advocate that by someone who's not an apostle, but it's clear that he is exposing persons who ought not to be in the church. He says, mark those who walk as I walk. And I believe implicitly he's saying, if they come into the church or attempt to, as they have in Antioch and Galatia and Corinth and Colossae, mark them. As Paul says to the Thessalonians, mark those who walk contrary and do not essentially associate with them. Here's Jude in Jude verse 4. He says, who turn the grace of our God into lewdness and deny the only Lord God and our Lord Jesus Christ. The two go together. Ideas and practice. Ideas and practice. And so the apostle is not merely attempting to refute ideas, nor to lash at people, but to keep the church pure. God requires a pure church. And what he is clearly saying, the Apostle Paul, is that the life will show. Thirdly, and we do need to take a look at the grace versus law point of view here. And let me make this statement prefacing that. And it underlies everything that Paul says about this topic throughout the New Testament. If it isn't Christ, it isn't grace. If it isn't Christ, it isn't grace. We read the passage in Galatians in which the apostle is describing God's dealings with Abraham and with Moses. Now, there were clearly two sets, if you will, of promises to Abraham. One is gospel. He says, in your seed, all the nations of the world will be blessed. And Paul characterizes that in Galatians chapter 3, calling that the gospel. And he quotes what I just said. He says that God preached the gospel to Abraham, Galatians 3:8. But he quotes what I just quoted, in your seed all the nations will be blessed. That's the gospel, because the seed is Christ. That's promise. That's gospel promise to Abraham. There is another set of things that were, you can say, promised. In another sense, Paul describes two covenants in the passage we read in Galatians, all of whose contents are earthly, physical. Call them all law. Circumcision. Land. Descendants. Kings. Says Abraham, kings will come from your body. All of those are their promises. They occurred, but they are law because they are all if you do this, this will occur. If not, you will lose this. Remember, all the Israelites were eventually carted off to Assyria and to Babylon. It was, if you obey. They were physical promises. You must do this. We could call that positive law. God gave us moral law. Those are laws that continue forever. The moral law we understand was in force in the garden and is itself reiterated on Mount Sinai. That never changes. The Lord Jesus reiterates that, Matthew 5. But positive law, all your males shall appear to me three times in a year. And if you don't do these things, you'll be cut off from Israel. If someone doesn't obey the covenant, he is to be not only cut off, he is to be killed. These are positive law. Positive law ends with the covenantal period. And there's no, in that sense, there's no grace inherent in them. Circumcision was positive law. It ended with the coming of the Lord Jesus. Certainly with the death of the Lord Jesus. There's no grace available in those. It's do this and live. Now, it may be that we have some notion that, well, there's grace there. No, there's grace pictured there. There's no grace there. There's grace pictured there. There are types there. The reality was all in the new covenant. As Paul says to us, both in Galatians and in Hebrews, these things are shadows. The reality is Christ. So they had a look of grace, but they did not confer or provide grace. They were in and of themselves law. The circumcision was required for a Jewish male. It has the picture of the new birth, of regeneration. Did it confer it? Did those who were circumcised in the old covenant automatically have a new heart? No, it pictured that which comes to those who are saved. That is a New Testament reality pictured in the Old Covenant. Some certainly in the Old Covenant, because of the work of Christ, were given new hearts. That is true of every command of that sort in the Old Covenant. And Paul reminds us of that fact in the passage that we read. Galatians 3:12, and he quotes exactly the same thing in Romans 10:5, quoting Leviticus and Deuteronomy. He says, "The one who does these things will live in them." That's law. Because, of course, no one could do those things and live in them. The apostle is reminding us, as he does throughout the book of Hebrews, that there's nothing to go back to that wasn't law. There's nothing to go back to that's not law. You want to circumcise thinking that, well, it's a good practice. No, it's part of the old covenant, which was bondage in and of itself. It may have pointed to Christ and the new birth. Only Christ actually gives a new birth, because only he has new life. Only Christ has new life. Where is there new life in the old covenant? There is none. They're all pointers to Christ, but they're just pointers. It's like if you look to a road sign on 69 and it says Fort Wayne 75 miles, and you stop at the sign and say, "I'm here." Excuse me? It says Fort Wayne 75 miles. Are you at Fort Wayne yet? No, not until I go 75 miles. Circumcision. All of the sacrifices, all of the cleansing, all of the, were only pointers to Christ. Why would I ever go back to any of it? They were pointers, they were law. Do this and live if you never mess up once. But of course we all will. Now we can attempt with great subtlety to, like somebody say, a three-card Monte, a three-card Carlo card trick. Let me do this sleight of hand, and the Old Testament is the new, and the new is the old. All of a sudden, oop, they're all together, and it's all fine here. But it's not. There's no grace in the old covenant. There's the promise of grace, but it's all in Christ. There'll be much learning. And if you read Colossians, for example, there may be. But these ones with much learning and these perverted ideas, always want to say, well, here, let me teach you, Sonny. And as Paul says in Galatians 4, 24 to 29, he says, the law always persecutes the grace. The one with law, the one wanting to pull back to the law, always persecutes the one with grace. Go back and read Galatians 4, 24 to 29, that passage in the passage we just read. So we see the heart of the vehemence of the Apostle Paul against not just teaching, but teachers. And we see in the beginnings of for ourselves and our own hearts, every step back is a step away from grace. Every step back is a step away from grace. Certainly, grace includes the following of obedience. Paul puts it very well in 2 Corinthians 3, he says, there is not just the letter, but the spirit, he says. He gives us the moral law, and the moral law was called the covenant. The law at Sinai, the Ten Commandments, was called the covenant. But there was no grace per se given with it. It was all, do this. Do this in a rote fashion. But with the new heart in Christ comes not just a Dead Sea, but an overflowing. The river flows in, the river flows out into a cataract, a waterfall. There is an obedience in grace because of love, because of Christ, because of following Him. The question becomes for each of us, not do I have grace, but in what way do I lean on that which is not grace? What are the forms that I have taken on that I lean on as grace? And certainly, potentially, with this coronavirus, I always did this in this way, and this in this way, and this in this way, but I can't do that anymore. Have I found that I was leaning on a thing that is not Christ? An action instead of Christ Himself. That's not grace. That becomes an internal law. There's the constant need to say, Lord, show me myself. Show me yourself. We can become ourselves little shells of ourselves. the apostle was able to say, by the grace of God, I am what I am. And that doesn't mean that he says, well, I'm all good, I'm all bad. I am Christ's, I'm in Christ, I'm on the way. I have been justified, I have been set apart by him, I'm on the road. The question is, what do I lean on? Where am I looking? Christ fills the view for the believer. When the apostle said, look at those who walk like I walk. Again, it's not perfection. It's those who are looking at Christ and following after him. My faith per se does not procure Christ's favor. Jesus, thy blood and righteousness, my beauty are, my glorious dress. I didn't make them that way. Faith receives. Faith doesn't procure. Christ is a willing Savior. I continue to receive with outstretched hands. Grace then is the only balm for my sin, and grace is the only way forward. Christ is the one who changes me into his likeness from one level, so to speak, to another. So I run to him for help.